Ruth chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Hear the word of God. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now it is not Boaz our kinsman with whose maid you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. It shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lays, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do. She said to her, all that you say, I will do. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we open up the text, we pray the glory of God in Christ Jesus would be displayed. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. We know how the book of Ruth has started. We also know where the book of Ruth is going. And we know that there is going to be this wedding between Ruth and Boaz. And we know that children are going to come. And we know that eventually King David is going to come from this line. We know that these two individuals have met, Ruth and Boaz have met. We know that they're going to get married, and we know that they're going to have children. And we know, as many of you have been, there's that in-between state, right, where you go from knowing someone to marrying someone, and there's that transition. How do we get from point A to point B so that children can follow? And that's where we're at here in this text. How do we get these two individuals together? How is it that they come together? And what we see this morning is we see that there is this plan for Ruth to go to this one who is the kinsman redeemer, and eventually that they would get married. In fact, this is the move in the text, right? This is the plan. She is going to him so that she could manifest herself to him, so that she may attract him, so that the two of them may get married. And here we see Naomi again taking a big role in the text. She is instructing Ruth, as she so often has throughout this text. So in here we see Naomi leads Ruth to a covenantal union with Boaz. This is what Naomi's hoping for. This is what she's aiming for, that this particular man would take you under his wings, that you would find rest and security in Boaz. So this morning we're going to read this text. We're going to divide it into three separate parts. We'll draw a doctrine from the text and discern its use for our life. So the three parts of the text are Naomi's concern, Naomi's plan, and Ruth's response. Naomi's concern, Naomi's plan, and Ruth's response. As we read this text, may the Lord purify our hearts as we read His holy word. Naomi's concern is presented to us in verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Naomi presents her concern to Ruth. This concern that Naomi has is not that of a nagging mother-in-law, right? We see that she's a mother-in-law here in the text, but we've noted that there is love and care between these two women. So we don't see Naomi acting in a way that is nagging. We don't see Naomi acting in a way that is demeaning. We don't see Naomi acting out of self-interest. We see Naomi acting out for the good of Ruth. She's trying to help elevate the eyes of Ruth's mind so that she could see what is present before her. And she is assisting her and aiding her in this task. So it is a genuine care and well-being for her daughter-in-law, one whom she loves, as she seeks her rest. Think back with me. You'll remember in Ruth chapter 1, verse 9, where Naomi says these words to her daughters-in-law. May the Lord grant that you may find rest. Isn't that such a wonderful word? Isn't this something that we're all looking for? This is something that is lost to Naomi. At this point in the text in Ruth chapter 1, it's lost for Orpah. It's lost for Ruth. They don't have rest. These are poor, impoverished women who do not have means. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. So here you see Naomi's desire for her daughters. I want you to find rest in the house of your husband. And now we come to chapter 3, and she's saying, this could be him. This could be the man in whom you find rest. So you see that desire that is expressed in chapter 1, and now you see it for Naomi starting to crystallize, something that's starting to become real. And so she wants security for Ruth. She's seen Boaz's kindness. Boaz has been good to Ruth. He has supplied for her in abundance. He has given to her more than she could have in any one day. He has made her labor easy and light. She has found his favor. And clearly, Naomi sees this. And so she wants Ruth to have rest and security in Boaz. Isn't this wonderful as we just stop and take a step back here and see, here's a mother-in-law caring for the concerns of her daughter-in-law, asking that the Lord would meet her needs and he would provide for her, granting her rest and security. And now she's beginning to see the answer to her heart's desire, to her prayer. This is a kind providence of God. We move to the second part of the text, which is Naomi's plan. And so Naomi's going to help guide Ruth. Remember Naomi being that typical old covenant saint, right? Helping those like Ruth, the Moabitess, the Gentile, understand the ways and customs and the way that the whole Old Testament points us forward to our kinsman redeemer, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Naomi's plan begins in verse 2. Now, is not Boaz our kinsman with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. And so she begins her instructions by making statements about Boaz. This man, you've been going to his field. You've been working there. You've been laboring there. This is a man who is qualified to marry you and to redeem you and to provide for you. He has a kind of right to this position based on our relationship with him. And remember, you've been out with his maids. Remember when we looked last week at the end of Ruth chapter 2, she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. She's been there for two harvests. And so Naomi's saying, you've been there. You've benefited from his work. You've been in his field. You've been with his maids. Remember his kindness towards you. He can marry you. Where is he? Tonight, he's going to be at the threshing floor. He's going to be laboring. He's going to be working. A reminder of the work that Christ does for his people, but also the reminder of the importance of work. Women are not going to find rest in men who are sluggards. And so she knows that as she's pointing forth this one, she's not talking about a man whose field has gone the way of a field that is left without any care or attention. He's a working man. So she starts to unfold this plan by saying, here is Boaz, here's who he is, here's where you will be able to find him tonight. And then she starts to give specific commands towards Ruth. You need to go meet him. And before you meet him, you need to take care of yourself. If you're going to go meet him and you're going to go attract this man, what must you do? You must wash yourself. You must anoint yourself. And you must adorn yourself. As we think about washing ourselves, we seek to clean off the smell and stain on our body that we've acquired throughout the day. We're seeking to get rid of that which was on us, which may not make us presentable. Then we're seeking to anoint ourselves, that we actually smell pleasant, that people want to be near us. But then we adorn ourselves because we want to look pleasant, that we may be appealing to the eyes. These are the instructions that Naomi gives to Ruth. There comes a question about what does all of this actually mean, right? You look at some of the instructions here, it may be, it may not be, but we'll talk about this definitely a little bit later. It may be that some of this seems a little odd, right? Hey, Boaz is going to be alone at night working. You need to go to him. Make sure you make yourself appealing and attractive, wash, anoint, adorn. What could this possibly mean? Well, one way you can take it is maybe try to seduce Boaz, right? Some of the instructions here could be similar to the way you see Lady Folly acting in Proverbs chapter 7. I don't think that's right, but I'll explain that a little bit later, right? But definitely part of it is to attract Boaz to yourself. I think what we can also see that is connected to this is that this is an act that people would do when their mourning had come to an end. You remember David praying for the life of his son. And after his son dies, what does he do? He gets up, washes himself, anoints himself, and adorns himself. And so this could signify the end of Ruth's mourning over the loss of her husband, which may also be connected to the end of her widowhood. This is very similar to what Ben preached on several weeks ago in Genesis chapter 38, right, with Judah and Tamar. She has her garments of widowhood, and what does she do? She casts those garments off, and she puts on other garments so she can do what? So she could seduce Judah. Why? Well, because her husband, like Ruth's husband, has died, and there was a need to raise up the seed. So there's a question that we'll address as we continue to go on about, is Ruth being like Tamar here in this text? So the meaning for Ruth, it could be something like Proverbs 7, Lady Folly. I don't think that's right, but definitely there's some idea that there's you need to attract Boaz. But also there's this idea that there is an end to her mourning over her loss of her husband. There's an end to her widowhood. She needs to look up to be someone who can be a wife. I think one thing we can see clearly in this text is this not how we come to Christ? We come to Christ as those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. We come to Christ as those who have been anointed by the Spirit of God, the grace being poured forth on us. And we adorn ourselves with the righteous garments of Jesus Christ. And so she makes some preliminary statements about Boaz, gives some instructions to Ruth, and then continues to speak about Boaz. What does she go on to say about Boaz? Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor. This is where he's supposed to be, so you shall meet him where he is supposed to be. Go down to the threshing floor. Do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. And it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do. So she says, okay, here's Boaz, where he's going to be, who he is. Here's you. You need to wash yourself. You need to anoint yourself. And you need to adorn yourself. And then we need to get the two of you together. You need to go to Boaz. You know where he is. You know what he's doing. Give him time after he has rested from his labors, after he has rested from his work, after he eats, and after he drinks. And then I want you to pay careful attention. Where is it that this man lays down to sleep? And I want you to go up to him, and I want you to uncover his feet, and I want you to be present near him and by him, and he will instruct you as to what you are supposed to do. That's her plan that she lays out to Ruth. How does Ruth respond to her plan? That's the third point of the text. Ruth's response. It's very simple. It's just a full agreement, full accord with her mother-in-law. She said to her, all that you say, I will do. There's a willingness to move along and go along with the plan as it has been put forth by Naomi for Ruth. So, that's our text. We've seen Naomi's concern is a good and genuine concern that she would seek the security and well-being of Ruth. We've seen her lay out her plan by making some statements about who Boaz is and what he's doing, how Ruth should prepare herself for Boaz, and now how she should connect and interact with Boaz. And then we've seen how Ruth has responded, giving her full consent and agreement to this particular plan. Our doctrine from the text is going to seek to look at some of the difficulties that are here in this text a little more closely. So our doctrine is this: a chaste heart prevents much evil. A chaste heart prevents much evil. A heart that knows the goodness and danger of the bodily pleasures of this life, but knows how to rightly restrain it and order it in accordance with reason and what God has revealed in Holy Scripture, prevents much evil. A heart that is not chaste, a heart that abounds in immorality, brings much harm. But a heart that is chaste can prevent much evil. Why is that important? Because we come to this text and we do have to ask the question, did Naomi give good advice? Or did Naomi give bad advice? There are some, and again, you can see this kind of spread out through church history in different places. It doesn't seem to be tied to any particular time or tradition, who think that Naomi gives Ruth bad advice and that Ruth heeds it. That she is teaching her how to be, in an ungodly way, provocative so as to win Boaz. There are others who think that Naomi gives Ruth good advice and Ruth heeds it. But this is always worthy of a defense, because here you see her telling her to prepare herself, to adorn herself, and to beautify herself, and to go find a man who is laying down in isolation and put yourself next to him. To some, this can seem scandalous. So, let's look at each one of these possible options, and I think our doctrine applies to whichever way we take it. So, the first interpretation of this text is that Naomi gives Ruth bad advice, and Ruth heeds it. What would be some reasons for holding to this particular view? The first is because of the timing of the act, right? This is something that happens at night. This is not Ruth making herself known to Boaz in the middle of the day. We cannot say that she did not have access to Boaz, right? Boaz is aware of her. She is aware of him. They know each other. He has invited her to come and eat. So they know each other, but she is getting up and going to him in the middle of the night. So the timing of the act is interesting. The nature of the act, many commentators note, is consistent with the manner of prostitution. You would have men who would be out of their homes. They would go out to work. They would stay out all night. Prostitutes would come. It was a form of business for the prostitutes. The men were away from their home. It was definitely a time and place when sexual immorality would ensue. And that's not very hard to conceive, because remember, the timing of the book of Ruth is also the timing of the book of Judges. And the book of Judges isn't the best time for the nation of Israel, right? So this is not out of the question. The third reason that someone holds to this view is because of the language of the act. It is possibly incriminating. There seems to be several euphemisms that are used throughout this text. Remember, a euphemism is a kind of a softer way of saying something without not being as explicit and maybe kind of softening the edges on something. For example, we talk about dying with dignity, right? And that's just suicide, right? It's a euphemism that's used to soften what we would call physician-assisted suicide or euthanasia, right? Sometimes euphemisms can blind us to reality. Sometimes euphemisms are appropriate, right? Sometimes we ought not to say everything exactly the way that it is. Scripture teaches us that, right? We don't always have to speak in the harshest and most blunt way. We can sometimes use euphemisms. God does this in Holy Scripture. We should follow suit. But the question is, what is being said here, right? The language for going up to him and uncovering him is often the language that you'll see in texts like Leviticus chapter 18. There were these repeated admonitions not to uncover nakedness. So it would seem that maybe Naomi is saying to uncover Boaz in the way that someone might uncover nakedness. The language of feet is a euphemism that would use to describe the more private parts of a man, right? And so this is something that is used throughout Scripture, sometimes to speak of people relieving themselves. It's actually used in reverse. They would cover their feet, signifying that they had disrobed themselves so that they could go to the restroom, right? And so the idea of uncovering someone's feet could be akin to disrobing someone in a sexually immoral way. Then we see that Naomi tells Ruth to lie with Boaz. The language used here for lying with Boaz is the same language that's used in a very similar situation in Genesis chapter 19. Again, something then preached on a little bit further back in maybe your memory, right? But in the book of Genesis, where you have Lot's daughters. They leave Sodom and Gomorrah, and what's their concern? It's a very similar concern to what you have here with Ruth. What's that? No offspring, right? No husbands. Ruth, Lot's daughters, similar situation. Naomi says to Ruth, go lie with Boaz. What do Lot's daughters do? They go lie with their father after getting him drunk, and they become pregnant. So these would be reasons why some might say that the advice that Naomi gave to Ruth was leading towards that which was sexually immoral. What would be some reasons against that particular view? Okay. I think we can say, we'll just look at specifically the language, right, of uncovering and feet and land. The euphemistic language here in the text, I think, should just be taken for its ordinary meaning and what it is conveying, rather than a less pleasant reality. So we need not assume that these are euphemisms for something something deeper. Uncovering is simply, I think, just the uncovering of the individual's feet so as to wake him up. The other times we see feet used in this particular way here in the book of Ruth, don't need to get into all the weeds and details of that, but can be seen in Daniel chapter 10, verse 6, describing a statue and talking about feet as opposed to other body parts such as arms. And sometimes lying down can simply just mean lying down. We know that, right? We can speak about that in multiple ways. So there's no need to assume that the language here is implying something deep that is deeper and sexually immoral. I think rather we ought to go with a second interpretation, and that's that Naomi gives Ruth good advice and Ruth heeds it. Why should we think this? I think several reasons should lead us to this conclusion. First, the persons and their character. Let us begin with Naomi. Yes, we start off in Ruth chapter 1 with someone who has left the land, but we have no reason to assume that the woman Naomi is a woman marked by infidelity. She seems to have been married to one man. Her sons married one woman apiece, and they were able to stay in what seems to be faithful relationships. Further, what is it that she desires for her daughter? She wants husbands who would care for her daughters-in-law. And it would be odd for her to jeopardize this. I want rest and security for you and Boaz. Boaz seems like a good guy, but go try to seduce him. It would seem like it would be throwing this whole plan, it would risk this whole plan that she has to care for her. Further, Naomi is seen regularly through the book of Ruth as a good instructor, a type of the Old Testament, the law, and the Old Covenant. And she has led and pointed Ruth to the truth time and time again. So I think we should assume the best of Naomi. But then I think as we continue to think the best of Naomi, I think we should also think the best of Ruth. Ruth is presented to us in this text as a godly woman who is renowned for her faith, hope, and love. She does not appear to be a vain woman. She does not appear to be an immoral woman. She appears, by all accounts, to be humble, industrious, and honest. These are characteristics that cannot map on well to Lady Folly in the book of Proverbs. But I think finally we should consider Boaz. Right? If this was a plan of sexual immorality, it would be hard for us to think that Naomi and Ruth would think that Boaz would fall for it. Boaz seems to be an upstanding kind of gentleman as he's presented to us in the text. And an overtly immoral encounter that resembled prostitution probably wasn't going to win him over. Boaz is presented to us in the text as a man of high moral character, and surely Naomi would not encourage Ruth to harm his character or use immoral means to win a moral man. And surely Ruth would not follow an immoral scheme and risk losing a good and moral man who has placed his favor upon her. Although she is from Moab, she is presented to us as a woman with more sense than this. So I think the persons and their character lead us away from that kind of interpretation. But I also think the nature of the book does as well. Yes, these are dark times. The book of Judges indeed are dark times. But the book of Ruth is presented to us as a bright, shining star in the middle of a dark night. It's presented to us as that which is good and beautiful, beautiful and wonderful. In many ways, like the Song of Solomon is. Despite the fact that Solomon was a man who ended up with multiple wives that turned his heart away from the Lord. We don't then go and read Song of Solomon and say, this all seems to be filled with a moral flavor now. We say, no, this was actually a beautiful picture of the way things ought to be, of the wonderful work of God in marriage. I think this is what the book of Ruth is like. It's akin, for those of you who may be aware of the reference, of coming upon Tom Bombadil and Lady Goldberry in The Lord of the Rings. A wonderful marriage, a bright spot in the midst of a dark and terrible time. That's how the book is presented to us. Another reason why I think we should accept the interpretation that what was being done is right is because I think that we are to look at Ruth in a similar way that we look at Mary. Right? Here you have Mary. Imagine Mary. I'm not married. I've never had relations with a man. And I'm pregnant. In most cases, that's not going to work. If your daughters came to you and said that, you would probably have a lot of questions, right? And so there's this appearance to some that what Mary has engaged in is in fact some kind of immorality. Rather, we see a holy and godly young woman in Mary. And I think the same is true in Ruth. Here we see two individuals who seem to be chaste in every respect. So when we come to someone like Ruth, we do not see someone who is willing to use ungodly means to bring about good ends. Yes, there are many similarities, as I have already alluded to, between this encounter in Ruth chapter 3 and Lot and his daughters in Genesis chapter 19. But what is it that we see in Genesis chapter 19? We see explicit sexual immorality carried forth by people who had been deceived by the perversion of their time and culture. It looks similar to, but also differs from, Tamar. Tamar took off her widowed garments, adorned herself so that she could disguise herself and seduce Judah. I think what this text is showing us is this is not following in the path of Lot and his daughters. This is not following in the path of Judah and Tamar. They look very similar, a lot of similar problems, but we actually are going to see a reversal of this. I think this is also evident in passages like Numbers 25:1, where we see that the people of Israel play harlot with the daughters of Moab. What is it we see with Boaz here? He is not willing to engage in sexually immoral acts with this woman from Moab. I think we're seeing reversals. And I think we should expect to see these reversals because where does the text end? With King David, right? And who's the great reverser of all the evil and wickedness that has come in the world? It is the one who comes and sits on David's throne. It is Jesus Christ himself. And so I think this text is teaching us to anticipate this great reversal in redemptive history. This looks like Tamar. This looks like Lot's daughters. This looks like Israel playing the harlot with Moab. And yet, in Ruth, we see the reversal of Lot's daughters, Tamar and Boaz, and what Israel, and with Boaz, we see the reversals of what Israel has done. The fourth and final reason, I think we should take this interpretation that what is done is holy and chaste and just, is that Scripture simply just does not portray them as engaging in immorality. It is not obvious that Ruth has been suggestive or seductive in her behavior. Further, what do we see and what will we see next week in Ruth chapter 3 verses 10 through 11? After Boaz awakens, what does he say? May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. Not what you would expect a godly man to say to a woman who is seeking to lure him into some kind of sexual immorality, whether willingly or unwillingly. We see the character of both individuals extolled and praised for us here in Holy Scripture. Thus, it seems most reasonable to say that both individuals acted, or all three, acted in accordance with their character, which we see throughout the text as that which is praiseworthy. Now, we do want to note that we do teach the Scriptures are clear, but we also acknowledge that not all texts are as clear in themselves, and some texts are just harder to wrestle with. And I understand that some of my favorite favorite interpreters in this text, right? And so I want to make sure that we hold some interpretations with greater humility than others, right? How one interprets this text does not depend on whether one enters the kingdom of heaven or not. Whether one thinks that Jesus is God, right? There are difficult texts surrounding that, but those texts are determinative of where we stand with God. So when we come to texts like this, we want to be able to lay out our reasons and examine them and see what God is doing in redemptive history, while also making sure that we're humble, acknowledging that not all texts are as clear to all people. But one thing we should note about the nature of Scripture is that Scripture always presents things in a holy way. Scripture, even when it handles, if this is not an instance of sexual immorality, even when it does handle stories like Judah and Tamar, even when it does handle stories like Lot's daughter, even when it does handle Lady Folly in Proverbs 7, it does not do so in a way that entices you to sin. It does not do so in a way that draws your imagination to things that you ought not to be thinking about. Scripture never invites unholy speculation. And Scripture does not engage in an unholy presentation. Scripture handles the holiest of things in holy ways. In fact, Scripture handles unholy things in holy ways. And we ought to expect it to do such and to lead us into the truth as a light. So I think it is best and likely to say that what is happening here is good and right. And it matches with their good and right desires. I think we see Ruth has good and noble ends in mind. I think Naomi has good and noble ends in mind. And I think Boaz does as well. But even if there is some impropriety here, let us assume that for a moment that there is some impropriety here. Scripture also then helps us to think about the way that we think about the sinful actions of believers, doesn't it? It moves past it. Yes, we have all sinned. Yes, the grace of God is abundant to sinners. We ought to see ourselves chiefly and primarily as those who have come to know the grace of God in Christ Jesus. So we ought to see this as read it in a chaste manner, our understanding that chastity prevents much harm. It's possible that what we see is in Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, all three individuals acting in a chaste manner. Or it's possible that what we merely see here is a bad plan by Naomi, bad execution by Ruth, and chastity by Boaz, whereby he does not take advantage of her. He does her no harm, regardless of what she is doing, whether it is right or wrong. What we see in Boaz is a man who does not engage in sexual immorality. We see his purity upheld, which helps us to look to Christ, the one who is most pure, or the one who never needed forgiveness for his sins, the one who is not only pure, but he purifies his bride. Christ is pure, and he makes for himself a pure and holy people. That's our doctrine. Some uses from our doctrine would be this. First, ask God to make you fit to come to Christ. Ask God to make you fit to come to Christ. This goes back to what we talked about earlier with the washing, the anointing, and the adorning. Ask that God would wash the stain of sin away from you. Ask that He would remove its guilt from you. Ask that God would pour forth grace upon your soul, that He would anoint you with His Holy Spirit and all the graces that the Holy Spirit of God brings in salvation that actually renew and transform us such that we are actually pleasing. You ever been around someone who maybe they have all the right clothes on, but they don't smell good? It doesn't matter what they're wearing. It doesn't matter what you can see. You don't want to be near them because you can smell them. Isn't it wonderful that the work of God in our souls is such that it transforms us and causes us to live in godliness? Further, we are actually adorned with Christ's perfect righteousness. So as God sees us, the first thing He sees is the garments that Christ has given us. That first thing He sees is that justifying righteousness whereby we are made right with God. You may know someone who smells good but doesn't look pleasant, and you may be more willing to withhold yourself from them because of their appearances. We have been adorned with perfect righteousness, drawing our Savior to us, whereby He can smell the sweet fragrance of those who have been anointed by the Spirit of God and those who have been washed clean of the guilt and stain of sin. Ask God to do this for you if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior. In doing so, what you need to do is recognize that your time of mourning has come to an end, much like David's, right? There is a Savior. Yes, there is sin. We have brought about much sin and evil and pain in the world following in the footsteps of Adam. But just as Ruth could not return to her husband to raise up a seed, we cannot return to the works of the law and seek to raise up new life. We must come to Christ. Our second use is this: glory in Christ who saves sinners. Glory in Christ who saves sinners. Regardless of Ruth's actions here, however we may interpret them, she is still a woman from Moab. She is still a sinner in need of salvation. And regardless of whether or not we have committed a particular immoral act, we were still sinners who needed salvation because we were sinful and because we committed all manner of sins. And as we come to Jesus Christ, as we have spoken of the last 2 weeks, we find Him to be a perfect Redeemer for those who are His. Christ has washed us from the filth of our sin, anointed us with oil, and adorned us with garments. We ought to glory in the wonderful work of salvation that He has purchased. Third, let us live in purity, beloved, as those who have been washed from impurity, as those who have been made to smell fragrant, as those who have been adorned in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Let us pursue chaste living and accordingly seek to prevent much evil. Consider the devastations of sexual immorality. Those who engage in it are often described as oxes, as the ox that goes to slaughter. Consider the danger it brings on spouses. It creates strife, brings about jealousy, and is a cause of death through anger. And children. Proverbs 5 talks about not allowing our water to be flowing all over the street. Enjoy, delight in the wife of your youth. Think about Ruth and Boaz. There's going to be a nice, clean line that we can trace the Savior. Consider the devastation of sexual immorality. Consider the poverty of sexual immorality. Sin is always stealing life, and it steals it in all sorts of ways. Those who engage in sexual immorality, they're warned by saying, "Do you want your riches and hard-earned goods to go to strangers?" Instead, we ought to cultivate godly marriages, respecting and upholding and maintaining the glorious institution of marriage, all the while seeking to cultivate purity in heart as we seek to live in righteousness and holiness. So as I say, let us live in purity, let us pursue sexual purity, but also let us pursue covenantal purity. The Apostle Paul says he wishes to have us betrothed to Christ as chaste virgins, as those who come to their Lord, as those who do not go to another, as those who follow their master wherever he goes. Christ is the ever-faithful bridegroom, and He makes a faithful bride whom He loves and adores. Beloved, our bridegroom is pure, and He purifies us. Let us also purify ourselves as He is pure, as we wait His glorious and blessed appearing. Amen. And let us pray.